Well, it's important, again, in moving into a few more things about the Greek language that hopefully will be helpful to you in terms of listening, not only in terms of listening, but when you pick up a book that purports to teach the Bible or a commentary. It's good for you to have a means whereby you can critique that and understand it in the proper way. Really, the issue out there today is experience versus the Bible. Or, let me put it in the form of a little chart that maybe will help you get some perspective. The moment one accepts the authority of Scripture, several things happen. And I read to the men this week four statements. They're human statements, but they're things that lit a fire in me over the years, and I have never forgotten them. If one accepts the Bible to be absolutely authoritative, in the fullest sense of the word, you're under immediate attack. And one of the quotes that impressed me many, many years ago was from C.H.M. If you know anything about the history of Christianity in the United States, whenever you see an article by a C.H.M., you know it's probably a Plymouth Brethren, because among them they felt that if you put your name there, it was usurping what glory belonged to God. But C.H.M. was C.H. McIntosh. And he makes a great statement. He says, "Is it not a little strange that when a man tamely consents to place his conscience in the keeping of his fellows and to bow down his understanding to the opinions of men, he is considered meek, modest, and liberal. But let him reverently bow to the authority of the Holy Scriptures, and he will be looked upon as self-confident, dogmatic, and narrow-minded." And isn't that true? The moment you assert the authority of Scripture and say that's truth and others as wrong, you find yourself in trouble. Martin Luther, in Table Talk, made an excellent statement about simply knowing the Scriptures. He says, quote, and a lot of his debate was with Eck, E-C-K, and he makes this comment. He says, "I ask for Scriptures, and Eck offers me the Fathers. I ask for the Son, and he shows me his lanterns. I ask, where is your Scripture proof? And he adduces Ambrose and Cyril. With all due respect to the Fathers, I prefer the authority of Scripture." And you see where the man is coming from. It's not the opinions of men, but the authority lies in the text. John Calvin, "It is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what he thinks he ought to say." H.H. Raleigh, "We should be astonished at one who claimed to be a specialist in the interpretation of Greek tragedy, but could not read Greek, or one who offered to expound the Confucian classics without any knowledge of Chinese. But too often, the biblical interpreter has little or no access to the original text he so confidently handles." And those statements say a great deal about where we ought to be going. And I think we can take that kind of thinking and perhaps chart it this way. The kind of doctrine that is based on going to the Scriptures, finding what they say, and stating it is often called propositional theology. And the name really doesn't make a whole lot. Propositional doctrine as over against what has been called interpersonal use of the Bible. Now let me explain what I mean by those names, because they by themselves don't mean a whole lot. Propositional means the Bible is objective. That is, it means one thing. The Bible is objective. And when it speaks in Romans 5:12, for example, it means one thing. And when Paul spoke in the next verse, he was not talking about several things. He was talking about one thing. And that is fundamental in coming to the Bible. That when we read John 3:16, the author of John 3:16 meant one thing by each word that he went to. When he said God, he meant one thing by the word. And when he said he loved, he meant one thing by that word. And he loved the world, he meant one thing by that word. The Bible is objective. On the other hand, interpersonal, says the Bible, is subjective. And that means the Bible, a given verse, means many things. A given verse means many things. Now granted, we can never get to the depth and the profundity of God's Word. But meaning many things says, well, you think it says that, that's fine. Someone else think it means that, that's fine. And someone else thinks it means a third thing, and that's fine. And someone else thinks that verse means a fourth thing. Propositional theology would say somebody's wrong. One of the four is wrong. Everybody can't be right. This kind says, well, it's a very subjective thing, and really everybody can be right. You've probably heard that in shoe leather, is the old idea that there is a little truth in all of the religions, and that kind of concept. And this is the different platform that these two come off of. Propositional theology says, what does it say? What does it say? The other side asks, how do I feel? The propositional theology would say, it doesn't make any difference how you feel. It says what it says because it says what it says, and when we find out what it says, that is truth, and that is where we camp, and that is where we are. Coming down the columns again, propositional theology arrives at conviction. The other arrives at confusion. Interpersonal doesn't know what it believes. Propositional knows what it believes. And finally, propositional comes down and results in genuine love. Interpersonal bubbles and is sentimental, but it is false love. And taking that further, it is genuine love expressed in truth, by telling the truth. The other side is false love expressed in sentiment and emotion. And the moment we accept the authority of Scripture, we have accepted the position on the left over here on the screen, relative to the screen. The Bible is objective. The passage means one thing. The issue is what does it say, not how do I feel about it. The result is conviction, not confusion of many opinions. And then the final expression in terms of life is genuine love expressed in truth, as over against false love expressed in emotion. And what we're trying to do today is to emphasize to you how we can come, we can answer the question, what does it say, and we can do so objectively. So, this morning we left off by going down the tenses, and I go to the part where we coded them. Present tense, verb, means the action is over and over and over and over. It's continuous. And we use for that Acts 16:30. Let's buttress this up a little bit and look at another one. Romans 1. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God, and notice our verb is revealed. The word reveal is past tense, isn't it? Reveal, revealed, would be past tense. However, the verb in Greek is present tense. And therefore, the meaning would be, for the wrath of God is habitually, continually, repeatedly, without any break, always being revealed, from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of unrighteousness. So he's talking about an ongoing thing. This happened yesterday, and the present tense of verse 18 says it is happening now, tonight, and it says it is going to continue on tomorrow. That is assuming that the verse is still in present tense when you open your Bible in the morning, and a year from now when you open your Bible, assuming it's present tense, this will still be going on. That's the essence of it, a repeated action. And a good way to code it, simply underline it, that means present tense. Now let's take the aorist and go a little bit further with that. Remember the two things we said about an aorist is it's just looking at the action, what happened, not when it happened. And it lends itself toward a definite action. But let me say a couple more things about an aorist tense in Greek and what it conveys to us in the Bible. Remember, first of all, the issue is what happened, not when. What happened, not when. Second, it may describe an entire event that occurred instantly, or protracted, meaning over a period of time. And remember, the way we symbolized that was by means of a dot. Let's make several dot sizes. Small dot, medium dot, and a big dot. Each one of those dots can say, I'm looking at the whole event. Here, it was instant. This other one took a period of 5 years to be completed. This took 100 years to be completed, but every one of them, each one of them, covers the whole event, and each one looks at the whole thing. For example, we might add one other thing to this. Have you ever heard it said that the aorist tense means a once-for-all act? It doesn't. The aorist tense does not mean once for all. It can, but I think in teaching that has gotten a little oversimplified, and by the time I take you to a passage or two, you will agree that it is not a once for all action, though it can be, but let's not worry about that now. For the one that is instantaneous, we'll not go to it because you've already been there. 1 Corinthians 15:3, how that Christ died for our sins. How long, how big was that dot? Well, since death is almost instantaneous, isn't it? The dot was almost, he died, meaning that he breathed his last, he dismissed his spirit, the spirit left the body, and the body was dead. Dying is an instantaneous dot. However, take a look at John 2:20. John 2:20. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build. And the word build is an aorist tense. It looks at the whole process of constructing the temple. How big is that dot? To build, it took how long to build? 46 years, didn't it? 46 years to build. So that would be, shall we make it a medium-sized dot? The dot looks at the whole event. But it's a 45-year-old fat dot. That's how big it is. Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. Or 30, rather. 28:30. And let me give the aorist tense, and you tell me how big the dot is. It looks at the whole event. It says, and he, that's Paul, stayed. Aorist tense. How big is that aorist tense dot? Got it right in front of you.
2 years.
So that's a 2 years dot. The idea is then that the tense, it doesn't make any difference whether it took instantaneous 45 years or 2 years or 45. I got my dots wrong. I did that the other night. They should be like this, shouldn't they? The one in Acts ought to be 2 year, and the fat dot ought to be the 45 year, the building of the temple. Now they're right. But the point is, it looks at the total event as one unit. That's the aorist tense. Now we said it does not mean, and we should add it, it does not mean once for all. Aorist tense does not mean once for all. And I'll put parenthetically, it may, however. It depends. 2 Corinthians 11:25. This should demonstrate beyond any question that if someone says the aorist tense means once for all, that's not correct. It doesn't mean that. And you will see that from 2 Corinthians chapter 11:25. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. And we take the first phrase. Three times I was beaten. That's an aorist tense. Beaten. How many, was that once for all? How many dots do we have there? Three, don't we? Beaten. Three times. And therefore, if we go to the Second Corinthians 11:25, one verb, beaten. Aorist tense. And he says this happened once, and once. And so that tense, you can see, does not mean once for all. It's once on separate occasions. Matthew 22:28. Matthew 22:28. The context is a question trying to trick Jesus, and they come to their trick question and say, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. And had is an aorist tense. She was had how many times? How many dots? You got seven, don't you? So if the word had there, and there are two options. Had can mean married, a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Then if it means had married, then your dots are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Each one is complete, but notice aorist tense does not mean, with the word had once for all. If, however, and it's possible that the word can mean this, that the word had refers to the amount of times each of the seven had intercourse with her, then how many dots do we have? Well, only God knows, right? We don't know how many, if, and that is a possible interpretation. We don't know. It would be seven times whatever amount of times each had sexual intercourse with her. So the dots of the aorist tense could be many, 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 many more than seven. This is a little bit of a hard tense. Question? See the idea involved? Yes, Della?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Well, I think to make that generalization would, you know, that it's a thing that happened once and could not be repeated. I agree that that's true of Pentecost, but I wouldn't argue it on those grounds. And I think you can see from these passages why I would say that. Because this had was a thing that happened over again. Uh-huh. That's why I put the little parameter there. It might be. And I would agree it means that there. But I sure would not argue that on grammatical grounds. Yeah. You know, a thing can be true, but you can use the wrong arguments to support it. Yeah. No. That's kind of where a mistake about the grammar did arrive at a true point on that verse. Okay, now we've got then three tenses. Now let's look at imperfect. Imperfect. Imperfect verb. And let me draw a link, an arrow, up to the present tense. Present tense means a continuing action. So does imperfect, with one difference. It mixes time into it. So it means continuous action in time past. Symbol, a line, that gets your continuous action. But it's over. It's in the past, so put an arrow on that side. It happened over and over and over. It was a continuous thing or condition, but it was in past. See how that's different and also the same as present? Present is continuous. Imperfect is continuous, except imperfect drops a little time into the slot and says it was going on in time past. John 1. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the word was is an imperfect tense. So in the word was, we've got to get into it the idea of continuity. In the beginning, the Word was existing. If the Word was existing when the beginning began, what does that say about the Word? If the Word was existing before the beginning began, what do we say of things or call things that were around before the beginning began? Got a word for it. What is it? Whatever is there or exists before beginnings began must therefore be eternal. Make sense? If he was there when the beginning began, doesn't say he began when the beginning began. It says he was existing in perfect tense when the beginning began. Therefore, that little imperfect was in verse 1 teaches the eternity of the Word. See how these things are all... Kenneth Wiest, that many, many years ago was professor of Greek at Moody Bible Institute, used to put out little books called Nuggets from the Greek New Testament. When he taught the language, he would take typical classroom time. I think it's probably still typical. It's what, 50 minutes? Is that still around? Okay. 50 minutes. He would take at least 15 at the beginning of the class to give the class a nugget, something that really was pure gold. And then that inspired them to go through all of the other things you have to. Think of Bible study just in terms of digging for gold. You dig and dig and dig and dig, and then all of a sudden it's a nugget, and it's beautiful. And that is the essence of that tense. Luke 4:15. First of all, remember, when you have an italicized word, take it out. It may be valid, but take it out because it's not part of the original. You don't want to deal with it. So, and he, italics, began teaching. Teaching is imperfect. So, past action or continuous action in past time would be, and he what? Was teaching, right? He was teaching. And so the little word began probably is there because the translator says, well, this is the first time it occurs in Luke. And when his ministry really opened, so let's enlighten people that read, and we'll put he began teaching. But that's not the thrust of the Greek at all. And he was teaching. Was teaching, if it's in perfect tense, it's describing what about Jesus? It's Luke looking over his shoulder back into time, and he says it was his habit. I look back at the life of Jesus. Jesus was always teaching. And that's the thrust. And that's Luke, again, having passed through the life of Christ and looking back in retrospect, he says, perfect to imperfect tense describe what he used to do back then, time idea, and what did he used to do back then? He was always teaching. He taught here, he taught there, he taught over and over and over and over and over again. And that's Luke's view, looking back on the life of Jesus. And so if I were marking my text in chapter 4, verse 15, I would take the word teaching, underline it, and put an arrow on the left. And now it is forever sealed in your mind that... I'll get a figure on this. I'm sure it'd be interesting. If you would mark... How many verbs would you have to mark per day to know the tense of everyone in the New Testament? I bet you could do that in a... I bet you could do just two a day. Probably a couple of years. You'd have the entire ability to turn in your English Bible and immediately read it with the tense significance of everyone. As a matter of fact, I remember years ago, I can't even remember who it was, but I showed one man how to get in and do this, and in the first week, he marked the entire Gospel of John, every one of them for tenses. And what I think it was saying is that doesn't it feel good to get a hold of something you can put your teeth into? That you know this is not guesswork, you know it'll mean this tomorrow, and you know it means this to everybody if they would only look at it. But we tend not to do that. We tend to teach and preach our own ideas, which is unfortunate. Okay, I think that pretty much, that doesn't, there's future tense, but future is just like English. It's something that has not happened yet. Now, remember we talked this morning about taking a word and bring it down into focus? Every verb has lots of fixed points. And the only thing we have talked about so far is tense. And that does help understand the verb, doesn't it? But there is something else that goes into it, and that is this. Is there anything in the verb that will tell us anything about its veracity? And there is. Veracity is indicated by the mood, or mode, but spelled M-O-O-D-E, the mood of the verb. The mood may be indicative. Indicative is any statement presented as a fact. It's statement presented as fact. Can you see how irrelevant the question is to open up a passage and say, what do you think it means? There's no think to it. You may have a little struggle getting the idea, but shouldn't we lay down the things that we can know and then say, what do you think? Doesn't it make sense to get the certain things nailed down? And when you get the certain things nailed down, and if you look at a verb and say, what do you think it means? You haven't gotten the certainties down until you have its tense, until you have its mood, second fixed point, of which there are some seven fixed points on a verb to help understand. It's a statement presented as fact. Now, does the indicative mood ever get misused? If someone presents something as a fact and say, I went to town yesterday, that's indicative mood, isn't it? It's presenting that statement as a fact. But can you always count on the indicative mood when someone uses it? if I take the indicative mood, and let me give you one. I will put this indicative mood. Yesterday, I was in California. Indicative mood, isn't it? I'm presenting that as a fact. Don't you understand me to be saying that I was there? Now, you know I wasn't. Therefore, indicative use, mood may be misused. And when we misuse the indicative mood seriously, what three-letter word describes it? It's a lie. So from a grammarian standpoint, a lie is misuse of the indicative mood. It's a grammatical error that has moral implications. It, however, may be used for the sake of argument. And we all do that. We will say, now, suppose I have 14 cars. I have 14 cars is indicative mood, and I'm presenting that as fact. I'm not lying. I am giving you, and when we use something for the sake of argument, what do we call it? Assume something for the sake of the argument. We say it is hypothetical. The indicative mood indicates fact if the speaker is God. Only. God is the only one that can use the indicative mood with certainty. I can say future tense indicative mood, I will meet you in the morning at 8 o'clock. You can't trust that indicative mood. Not with absolute certainty. Because everyone has a date with the last heartbeat. And I may mean well, I didn't mean to lie, but everybody breaks, everybody goes out of life by violating the indicative mood. Because we've all said what we will do tomorrow. And we died before we got there. We didn't mean to lie, but we did. The only person that can put a thing in indicative mood and have it absolutely true is God. See where you are without doctrine? Where you are without the Word? You just can't have certainty. You can't have anything to really build on apart from the Word of God. And therefore, when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you will be saved. That indicative mood, that if you will believe on Him, or that's the imperative mood, I'm sorry, but the promise that if you will believe on Him, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have. Anyone want to know the tense? Present. We have all the time. We go on having. We have every day of the week and every week of the year and every year of our life and on into eternity. Therefore, being justified, but we have as our ongoing, repeated, continuous possession. Now throw into the present tense, throw the fact that it's indicative mood. And who says it? It's said under the inspiration of God, and therefore God says, I use the indicative mood to say, you have eternal life. That is a statement presented as fact, and it is fact. It is fact because it's indicative mood coming out of the mouth of God. Let me add this second because it is so important, especially for us, the imperative. Imperative mood is appeal to the will. Therefore, it commands, it requests, it implores, and things such of that sort. and let's take a look. Why do you think, and the imperative mood means so much more when you study the Bible than when you use imperative mood someplace else. Someone says, let's run. And the appeal of one person is horizontal to the will of another person. So it's the appeal of human will to another human will. Let us run. But if we take the New Testament, and I ought to put it this way, the New Testament takes the imperative mood that is horizontal to men and it turns it vertical. And the appeal is not man to man. The appeal is God to man. And that says, but this is important because in the Bible it is the appeal of God to man. Or its source is God and its object is man. Now, maybe you'll understand this statement. Can you say why, not today, but in many, many times past, it used to be said among everyone that theology is the queen of all science? You see why it says that? The imperative tense. This is grammar. It makes sense only if viewed doctrinally. And it has depth only if viewed doctrinally. And therefore the imperative mood is of tremendous importance. And those in the New Testament are of two kinds. God uses commands that say stop and commands that say don't start. And I'll show you these, but I can also give you what any Greek student would know or should know is that when you have the word may, which is the Greek word for no, or one of the Greek words for no, plus a present imperative, it means stop it. If you have may plus an aorist subjunctive, it means don't start it. And in commanding, God makes use of both. For example, Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30, notice, is a command. It is imperative mood. And do not grieve. And I look at that, and because of the way it is written, I could say this. They were doing it. And Paul is saying, stop it. I can say something else. They were doing it as a practice. Now, where would I get that? How could I derive that they were grieving and it was a practice? Off of the word grieve, which is a verb. What tense do you think it might be in? Present. Present means ongoing. So don't keep, bring out the tense now, don't or stop the practice, the habit of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And you say, well, are you sure it means that? I'm as sure of that as I know my name. Because that's what the language says. You mean it can't mean something else? No, it can't mean something else. You mean it has to mean that? Yes, that's right. It has to mean that. And that's part of the solid basis on which biblical study rests, or should rest. John 3:7. Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus about the new birth. And he said, unless you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, by the next sentence, I can tell you something. Nicodemus was beginning to come unraveled. He was just about ready to lose it. And the Lord sees it. And the reason I know he was about to lose it, his composure, verse 7 says, do not marvel. And I see the word may, and I see the aorist subjunctive, and I know what that means. It means don't start it. Don't even start to marvel. And so what does Jesus sense in Nicodemus? That Nicodemus is really getting flustered. And he sees that he's about to lose his control. And the Lord says, now hang on. Don't get excited. Don't begin to come unglued. That I said to you, you must be born again. How do I know that that's what it says? I know that that's what it says because the verb is imperative, and it's imperative in the aorist subjunctive with a word may in front of it, and that's what that phenomenon of speech means. And therefore, I'm not saying to you, you need to learn these things. I'm saying you need to ask for and expect that a Bible teacher will verify. Sometimes, doesn't it help in working with someone, even though you can't do their skill, it helps you to know where they're coming from? Doesn't that sometimes help? You get an idea of what this guy is trying to do. I think it was coming or going into Lincoln or coming or going somewhere in clouds, and I knew exactly what the pilot on this. I think this was United. You can listen to ATC, the controllers and the pilot talk back and forth, and I always enjoy listening to that. And I could hear, you know, that the plane was cleared to contact approach control on 123.7, whatever, which he did. And he was to execute an ILS into runway 18. And I know what he's doing. And I sat back there, and it helps to know that when you're turning like this, when the descent rate starts up, when the power goes back, I know what's happening. I can pretty much guess that this is about, and you pretty much know on a standard ILS from that gear down type thing about how long you're going to be descending, and you're going to come to the missed approach point and either break out and land or do a go around. And therefore, if he you're coming down and you're about ready to land, you hear the engines rev up, and he begins a climb out to the right and begins to fly in circles. It doesn't bother me. I know what he's doing. He's in a holding pattern, and he's waiting to make the final approach. Whereas the guy next to you, what happened? Why are we going up? I thought we were coming down. But simply knowing what's going on up there helps you to relax and helps you to appreciate what the situation is and know where you are. And sometimes when you know where someone's coming from, you have, I like the particular dental hygienist that I go to, because she puts the mirror and she operates where I can see. And when people are in my mouth, I like to see. I even like for them to say, here's what I'm going to do to you. And you have the opportunity to say, if you do, you're going to lose a finger. And I like that information about how you're doing, and it puts you at ease, doesn't it, when someone explains a little bit about what's happening. And if no other gain on what we've done today, I hope this will give you a little idea of where we come from, and when we go to a passage, perhaps be able to mark it a little bit better and come up with good information. Question before we close? Yes, Bob. Pluperfect is a past action that was going on for a while, but sometime in the past stopped. For example, like that, like this, and that's perfect tense, isn't it? Put an end on it and put the actor right down here. Like in John 1:33, where John says, I had not known him. And then tells how with the baptism of Jesus, when the words, this is my beloved son, are well spoken, when he heard that, then that condition of not knowing him came to an end. So I had not, the translation would be, had not known. But the very words had not known, even in English, imply what? That the had not known condition is now over. And I know him now. And that's John, I believe John 1:33 are very close there. And that is used. It's rare. It's not used often. It's rare. Okay. Well, that's good information. Yeah. But that's the idea that's involved in it. Anything else? To me, it's just such a tragedy that those things simply are not taught. A seminary student is not taught this. He does not learn the language. I know of one place where you can get a doctorate with 1 year of Greek, but you get no credit for the course. But after all, if the Bible's not the Word of God, I sure wouldn't fool with it, would you? It's not worth the effort if you're dealing with a fallible document. It's nice reading, but so's Homer. And therefore, your view of Scripture is very much tied in with this type of thing. And it's unfortunate that this is not done today. Too bad. Okay, prophetic, perfect. Now that's we're moving a totally different language there. We're moving into Hebrew. And what happens is Hebrew talks about it's finished or it's not finished. And prophets often take something in the future and put it in past tense as though it were done. Isaiah 53:6 is an example. The Lord has laid, not will lay, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what's he doing? That's a prophetic passage put in the perfect tense. And it's treating it as though done. And that usage can only come about within the context of the Hebrew canon, because God is the only person who can make a prophetic perfect. And it's where a future event, because spoken by God, is treated as already done. That's a characteristic, because you would think when Isaiah would say, the Lord someday will lay, or future tense, he's going to do it. He said he has done it. And that's because if God's going to do it, he's going to do it, and our vote against it really won't stop him or slow him down at all. It's an interesting phenomenon in the Old Testament. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that as we continue now, beginning Wednesday in the book of Luke, that we will continue to grow in grace and in knowledge of your person and in knowledge of our Savior. And we're thankful, therefore, that we do not have a system of ifs, but we have a system on which we can build on the infallible and the true Word of God, for which we give you thanks tonight in His name.